In Acts chapter 8. Are y'all getting anything out of these Acts studies? I'm enjoying it, but I've never taught the whole, you know, through the whole book verse by verse like this before. So I'm enjoying it too. I'm talking about the book of Acts, yeah. Oh, yeah, but just haven't gone through the book of Acts verse by verse and taught it. So, Acts chapter 8, we're going to deal tonight with Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician. We introduced him to you last week in Acts chapter 8. You'll remember that there's this great revival now going on in Samaria. In chapter 8, after the church was scattered due to persecution, the scattered church actually was very evangelistic, and new bodies were popping up all over, and one was in Samaria. Verse 4 says, Acts 8:4, they went everywhere preaching the word. Philip went to the city of Samaria and preached Christ, and the people with one accord gave heed to the things that he spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. For unclean spirits, that's exactly what they are, foul, unclean, demonic entities that can get into people. Demons get into people. That's what these are, unclean spirits. They're demonic beings that can get into people and just exacerbate the sins that they're already indulging in, and just makes them, it just brings them into deeper and deeper depravity. And the Bible refers to them often as unclean spirits. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. They cry because they don't want to leave. They're in a vessel and they are driving that person to indulge in wickedness of various kinds. It's like they're driven because the demons drive them. And when they get cast out, they don't like it. So they come out screaming, kicking, vomiting, spewing. And some of the things you've probably seen in movies like The Exorcist or whatever, you know, those kind of things actually do happen. And many taken with palsies, that is people with paralysis, people that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city, you could imagine. You know, I was reading a couple of weeks ago something by John MacArthur. Now, John MacArthur, I like a lot of the stuff he says. And some of the stuff he says is terrible because he's so vehemently anti-Pentecostal, anti-Holy Spirit, anti-anything miraculous. He said, no Christian today has the ability or the authority to cast out demons. No Christian today has the ability or the authority to cast out demons. I wonder what we're supposed to do with him. I mean, he didn't say, well, if you don't cast him out, I don't think you can counsel him out. I mean, even if you're really persuasive, you know, you probably can't counsel him out. So I don't know what he does with him. Yeah, he's got a demon. It's too bad it wasn't 2,000 years ago. Somebody could have cast him out, but you know, today we don't have that authority. Yeah. Seems like I remember reading somewhere that the Lord said, I give you authority over all the power of the devil. He gives us authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the evil one, the devil, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. It seems like I also read somewhere that we should resist the devil, and that if we did, he would flee. I don't think you can counsel the devil out of somebody. Anyway, I thought that was pretty sad, really. You know, it's his opinion. He has a cessationist theology, which means all the gifts of the Spirit died. There are no more gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that's, I guess, included in their cessationist theology. You can't cast out demons. But it's, you know, if there's one demon that gets cast out, one, in the last 1,900 years, then that means he's wrong. Just one demon anywhere in the world gets cast out. Well, anyway, I think the devil's very happy if you believe that. All right, so verse 8, there was great joy in that city, people getting delivered. I mean, demoniacs getting free, their minds now returned to sensibilities, reasoning. Dave, you had a comment?
Well, demons don't die, so they're still here.
They're still here, right? That's why I was wondering, what do we do with them? Yeah, poor guy's demonized. If you can't cast them out. In verses 9 and following, Luke spends a good bit of time talking about Simon the sorcerer. And I do find it interesting that he takes this much time and this much space in the Bible to talk about Simon. There was a certain man called Simon, verse 9, which before time in the same city used sorcery. We know this is magic, witchcraft, and any other kind of occult practices. I believe that Simon was probably a conjurer, maybe a spirit medium. Maybe he could contact demons. Maybe he could pretend to be contacting the dead, you know, like there are people who practice what's called necromancy. They can go into a trance, gaze into a crystal ball, who knows what other occult thing they might practice, and then they think they can contact your dead Uncle Fred, and he can speak to you and tell you things. Or you're never contacting the dead. Anytime somebody does that, you're contacting a demon. One time, they had a big thing about this little girl who claimed that she was hearing or seeing voices or hearing voices, and that she said she was reincarnated, and that she used to live in such and such a house at such and such an address, and that there was money buried under a tree in the backyard. They went there, they found the money buried under a tree in the backyard. They said it's proof of reincarnation. But actually, the little girl had a demon that was talking to her. And the demons don't die, you see. So if their host dies, if the person who has a demon dies, then all the things that person knew, where they buried money or what their name was or where they lived and who their doctor was, that demon just goes to somebody else. It'll just find a host somewhere to exert its influence. So it's all demonic. Don't ever let somebody trick you into thinking they're in contact with the dead or that there's reincarnation. That's all a demonic hoax. But this fellow Simon was some sort of a sorcerer, and apparently he was pretty good at what he did, because the Bible says, verse 10, they all gave heed to him, from the least to the greatest. Important people, the movers, the shakers, the political figures, they all listened to him, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because of a long time he had bewitched them with his sorceries. You know, when somebody has you under their spell for a long time, that just gets entrenched. And dislodging that can be a challenge. But nothing's too difficult for the Lord. you know, deeply entrenched habits, deeply entrenched, really anything that maybe has been instilled in you since a child. Maybe something your parents just drilled into your head. It might have been completely wrong, but they drilled it into your head. Some value, some anger, animosity, whatever it might be. Those things get in there. Sometimes they're a challenge to dislodge. But when the Lord comes through, boy, I'll tell you, he just revolutionizes our lives. And when the Lord came through Samaria, verse 12, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Let me tell you, God set some people free. This is what Jesus does. He breaks yokes. He breaks bondages. He delivers. He changes our minds, our values. And things that you thought you could never shake loose from, he just shakes those things right off of you. Things that you have been stuck with, maybe habits, or the Lord just shakes that right loose. And some of the things that you thought you might, and I'll be stuck with this the rest of my life. You know, I've mentioned to you before that when I was young, I was enmeshed in martial arts. That was my thing. And when I got saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, it's like, I'm not even interested in this anymore. It's my whole mind changed. Something I thought I would do till I died or whatever, it died, that desire died. The Lord kills ungodly desires. The Holy Spirit will do that if you'll ask him to. Kill every unholy desire. Kill anything in me that you don't want alive. Any love for anything or desire for anything that you want alive. And then in the next verse, Simon the sorcerer himself gets saved. Or does he? Verse 13, then Simon himself believed. Also, he believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which he did. Now, you know, there's a lot of debate among Bible students, scholars, as to whether or not Simon the sorcerer truly got saved. Some say, yes, definitely. Others say, no way. Some say there's evidence for his salvation. Others say there's evidence that it wasn't real. So what would be the evidence for his salvation? He believed. He believed, and the Bible says he believed also. So that connects verse 13 with verse 12, because the Samaritans believed. His belief, it's the same word, same verbs. He believed just like the Samaritans believed. He was one of them. He believed, they believed. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. He believed, and as evidence of his belief, or as an act of faith, he was baptized like they were baptized. Now, we all know that baptism washes away all our sins, right? It doesn't. Does it? No, it does not. Only the blood of Jesus washes away sins. Faith in Christ, faith in what Christ did, that washes away our sins. But water baptism is an act of obedience. And we take that step of obedience, we're water baptized because the Lord tells us to be water baptized. So he was baptized. This is what believers do. And then the Bible says he continued with Philip. That is, he followed him closely. He was like Philip's shadow. He continued with him and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So, you know, that's kind of what a disciple does. They follow. They want to know. They want to see. They want to learn. So he believed. He was baptized. He followed. It would appear from verse 13 he got saved.
What I kind of wonder is, he didn't get any demons cast out of him with all his sorcery and stuff? That kind of surprises me. They don't say anything about
We don't read anything about that. So maybe he was a believer. Maybe he wasn't. We know it's possible to profess faith without really possessing faith. It's possible to believe and yet still be a devil. James 2, the demons believe, they don't obey. So there is such a thing as a false faith or a counterfeit faith. Some insist his faith was counterfeit. He was baptized, but we also know that baptism doesn't save you. So it's not proof of salvation. You can't say, well, I was baptized, therefore I'm saved. And he followed, like a disciple follows, he followed Philip, but Judas followed the Lord. He wasn't genuine. Bob? All right, get your microphone there, brother.
I got it over here. I was trying to get your attention.
Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't see. Okay, you got it first, brother, and then we'll pass it
okay.
on.
Okay, going back to verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before times. Does that mean like in the past?
Previously, right up until then.
Right up until then.
Right up until then.
And then it almost seems like before time he did all this and then he got saved.
But that's what it would appear.
And then when you get down to, verse 24, which I'm jumping ahead.
Yes, you are.
he prays. He says, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things happen. So it's like maybe he backslid or just wasn't really saved, but then he's asking again to be saved.
Well, it's a good idea to ask somebody to pray for you if you're in trouble. All right.
Thank you.
Yeah, the thing that struck me about this was the fact that that he was wondering, you know, about all the miracles that he saw Philip doing, and whenever someone has faked it, and they know how to fake everything, and then they're confronted with the real thing, they know it's the real thing. And it strikes me, you know, the famous escape artist Houdini. He spent, you know, he knew all the tricks, and he spent most of his life exposing the spiritualist as fakes. You know, that was just, you know, because I'm not saying he was saved. I'm not saying that he was righteous, but he knew all the tricks, and he was trying to expose them all. And I think that this guy, you know, was in a sense in the same position. He saw that you know, this was really happening. It wasn't a fake, because he knew all the tricks.
Yeah. I think that's a good observation. We do know also that whenever the Lord does something powerful, people getting saved, like, you know, revival breaking out, God moving powerfully, it seems like there's some counterfeit conversions that go on as well. That people will kind of jump in the emotion of it all, and maybe they're not really believing. They just go along for the ride for a while, but eventually, when that happens, one or two things is going to take place. Either they're going to get the real thing and truly get committed and saved, or they're just going to fall off and disappear. You know, that's the thing about counterfeit faith. It doesn't really endure. It doesn't last, at least not for very long. It's kind of like the parable of the sower. In Matthew chapter 13, where the Lord talks about how the seed, the good seed, the word of God falls on, he points out four different kinds of soil. The wayside, the hard ground, the birds come, they eat that right up. It's like it fell on ground, but it never penetrated the heart. It went nowhere. And then there's the stony ground, where there's not much depth of earth, but the plant springs up very quickly, kind of like some people, you know, I always call it bottle rocket faith, because it takes off. It's just excited, makes lots of noise, but then it poof, and comes falling back down to the ground quickly. It takes off fast, but it fizzles faster. So it just doesn't last. The Bible said the sun comes up, and, you know, the trials, the heat, and the persecution, whatever, and they fizzle out. And then there was the thorny ground. The thorny ground lasted a bit longer. Thorny ground, it planted in thorny ground, and it grows, but it gets choked off because of the weeds, so many thorns. And what were those weeds? Do you remember what they were? Cares of this world? Deceitfulness of riches. That's right. Listen, these things can choke you. Cares of this world. You can get so wrapped up, so enmeshed, that the world swallows you again. And the deceitfulness of riches. It's something how people will sell their souls for money, for things, for possessions. It's a... Well, go ahead, Dave.
The Catholic Church even uses Simon's name. Simony is where you pay money to try to get a blessing. And they say, no, that's a sin. When we were in Rome, my mom wanted to buy a rosary. And so you got to pay extra if the Pope blessed it.
Oh, yeah. You better believe it.
Because it works better then.
it's even more luck. Yeah. So, yes, go ahead, brother. Let's get you a mic.
Just a little bit. He said, you're skipping ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I was just going to say, verse 20, it sounds like Peter has concluded that, it sounds like Peter curses him. He says, perish your money with you. And then verse somewhere is around 22 or 3, he says, I perceive that you're in the bonds of sin, the bonds of iniquity.
Yeah.
Sounds like Peter has concluded he's going to perish.
Well, I believe that Simon can be a warning to us all that our Christianity has to be more than surface deep. Now, everybody's running ahead of me, but that's okay. That's okay. I'm glad. But let's bring the horses back just for a few minutes, and let's go to these verses, because did he really get saved? I don't think I can give you a authoritative, definitive answer. But you know what happens next. The next things that happen, we get a little glimpse of what God is doing in Samaria. Verse 14, remember the apostles at Jerusalem heard Samaria had received the word of God. They sent Peter and John there, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they were baptized the way we believe you're supposed to be baptized, in the name of Jesus. And notice this, verse 17, then laid they their hands, that is, the apostles laid their hands on them, on the Samaritan believers, and they received the Holy Ghost. They received the Holy Spirit, and Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. He saw something. What did he see? There was some visible manifestation. He saw something. The Bible doesn't tell us what he saw. But, you know, the Samaritans were receiving the same experience that the Jerusalem Christians had received on the day of Pentecost, with a couple of notable exceptions. They received the Holy Spirit. There was no rushing mighty wind. There was no tongues of fire lighting upon anybody's head that we read about. But there was something happening that Simon saw that gave evidence that they were receiving the Holy Spirit. I believe they had to be speaking in tongues. The Bible doesn't say, but that seems like a simple, probably the best explanation. If somebody has a better one, I'm all ears. What's that? The simplest solution is usually the correct one. So there's some visible manifestation. Simon saw it. Now, I want you to see this picture. This is what's happening. Two apostles are there. It's Peter and John. There are a whole bunch of people that just got saved. And the two apostles are going to lay hands on them. So they're going to lay hands on a couple of them. And they probably started speaking in tongues. And then they would lay hands on a couple more. And they'd start speaking in tongues. And then they'd go lay hands on a couple more. And they'd start speaking in tongues. And they go, there's only two apostles. There are a whole bunch of people. So this is a process. It's going on. They're laying hands on them. Something is happening. Something mysterious. Something that causes Simon to marvel. And when he sees this, doesn't say he personally experienced it, but he saw it. And he said, verse 18, well, before he said anything, he offered them money. And he said, give me also, verse 19, this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Simon, it seems to me that some of this magic show that he charged money for was now probably the cash register was ringing in his brain, and he's thinking, if I could learn this technique, if I could learn what they're doing, how are they doing this, how are they causing this to happen? If I could learn this, I could add this to my menu of, what I offer people for my... he charges people for his services, whether he's divining, fortune-telling, whatever he's doing, he's charging. So if I could lay hands on people like that and the Holy Ghost come on them like that, that would increase my prestige, increase my earning power. And that's where the doubts come in about the genuineness of Simon's salvation. That was it genuine? Was it counterfeit? It seems like at least his motivations here were corrupted, that he wants to add this. And it even throws a question mark in my mind about the way he followed Philip. Following him, marveling at the signs and wonders. Because now it makes me think, I got to learn how he's doing this. I got to learn how he's getting these people well, or healing these people, or what's his technique? I've got to learn this stuff. How's he doing that? Again, calling into question, if he can add these things to his show, it means more income for him, to be sure. So, so that brings us to Peter's rebuke, a very strong, frightening rebuke in the very next verse, verse 20. I'm offering money, I'll pay you, but you got to show me how you're doing this. And Peter said, verse 20, thy money perish with thee. because you have thought that the gift of God can be purchased with money. Your money perish with you. Let me tell you, this is actually some very strong language. If you think you can buy the grace of God, buy God's mercy, you want to buy God's gift? You want to buy what God gives freely? Let's think about this. What if you went to a church and the great gospel preacher says, for $1,000, you can be healed? For $500, I will lay hands on you and you will receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, what would you think? If you really needed to be healed, do I pay? Let me tell you. Well, what about the one who says, if you will sow $1,000, God will bless you 100-fold? Is that the same thing? But I'm sorry, what did you say, Faye? In where? Oh, in ignorance. In ignorance. Yeah. Right. That's right. What if the pastor of the church said, look, we've got an opening. We need a couple of deacons. You know, if you have $5,000 that you can donate to the church, we'll make you a deacon. What if I wanted to be a pastor? A pastor, that's 10,000. Yeah. Because, you know, then you get to take up your own offerings, you know. What if I wanted to be a pope? Well, that goes to the highest bidder. And it has been sold through the centuries to the highest bidder. The papacy has been sold more than once to the highest bidder. Just look up the history of the popes. It's right out there for everybody to see. Look up the history of bishoprics being sold to the highest bidder all over Europe. Cardinals sold to the highest bidder. These religious offices sold to the highest bidder. Not only is Catholicism full of that, at least in its past, but Protestantism isn't a whole lot better. Because some of the shenanigans they pull to get money out of people, it may not be, you know, we're going to make you a bishop if you give us $100,000, but if you donate money, the implication is God will bless you. He will look upon you with great favor, which implies God's mercies and graces can be purchased with money. Doesn't matter the condition of the human heart. Go ahead.
Grew up Catholic, and if you wanted to get your loved one out of purgatory, just pray and give them money.
That's right. In fact, that the sale of indulgences is probably the primary thing that that fueled the Protestant Reformation. It was insane that they were selling. Actually, you donate money to get your loved one out of purgatory. They're suffering in there, and it's your fault because you won't give. If you will give money, your purgatory, your loved one comes out of purgatory. And they would say it, when the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Oh yeah, you give money you gotta buy your mother is suffering right now. She is suffering the torments of purgatory. And it's your fault because you won't give to get her prayed out of purgatory. The priests are waiting to pray. The nuns are waiting to pray. And you won't give. That's exactly what they said. To get people to give money to get their poor mother, poor father, poor brother, poor son, poor daughter out of purgatory. It's heinous. It's blasphemous. And it is simony. Actually, verse 18 right here in our text, it gave birth to a new English word. He offered them money to purchase a spiritual blessing, a spiritual gift. And Dave mentioned it. The word simony, that's where it originated right there. Simony means the buying or selling of religious offices or religious gifts, religious blessings. That's the word, simony. We'll sell it to you or we'll buy it. Go ahead, Dave.
So if you're Pope, your mama's going to stay in purgatory a long time.
If you're the Pope?
If you're poor.
Oh, if you're poor. That's right.
Yeah. But I wonder, would it be okay to rob a bank so you'd have the money to give to the church?
Yeah. Yeah, it's been said and said very accurately that the poor are cursed in this world and cursed in the next. Because, see, if you're rich, it doesn't matter how you got your money, but if you're rich, you can leave a fortune to the Catholic Church for the priests and the nuns to pray you out of purgatory. Because they believe everybody goes to purgatory. Everybody goes to purgatory. And eventually, after a bazillion years or whatever, if you're really bad, you'll get out. Unless you have these nuns and priests and brothers or whatever praying for you to get out of purgatory. And the more you give, the more they pray. The more you give, the more they pray, the quicker they get out of purgatory. So whereas if you're poor, you don't have any money to give, your poor loved one is going to be in purgatory for a bazillion years.
So is it like a taxi with a meter running?
I don't know. I don't know how it works. They don't know how it works because it's a lie. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am.
Also, you can be married for 40 years and get an annulment. Now, yeah. My question is, what happens to your children?
They annulled.
Well, no, I mean, if you're not, if you considered that you were never married to your spouse,
right,
and you've got six kids,
right,
that makes them all illegitimate, then?
That's right. That's what it does.
I mean, but one of the things in, I was told this by someone, this particular priest said, some priests are in ministry to save souls, and others are to make money. So you've got priests that have parishes and they do masses and all this, but then you've got the other ones that are more political and they're making money.
They all take vows of poverty.
And celibacy, and that's a whole other ball game.
We're going to have another night for that. Yeah, we'll deal with that another. We won't be dealing with that tonight yet. But the blasphemy of it all, I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am.
Someone I know recently passed away. His son-in-law was all excited because the Catholic Church gave him some type of a apostolic pardon. Have you ever heard of anything like that?
An apostolic pardon?
Well,
it's an adult.
Indulgence,
plenary
apostolic indulgence. Is that the right word, Dave? It's like he just made it right. He could bypass everything.
Purgatory?
He could bypass it all.
I got that card when I was playing Monopoly.
It's yours said get out of purgatory free. It's called Catholic Monopoly.
And it just amazed me because these are very intelligent people. And I can't even imagine that they could think that some man has the power to forgive this man. It just blows my mind.
It comes with gifts of money, and you know, there. When I was writing that book on Medjugorje years ago, and doing some background study into a bunch of these things, if you have a scapula, it's a blessed thing of Mary, I guess, a little leather thing you wear around your neck. Yeah, if you're wearing it when you die, you go straight to heaven. You bypass purgatory. Because it apparently, maybe it's got to be blessed by the Pope. I don't remember, but no. They never take it off. That's right. Yeah. It's like the Mormon underwear. It's magic, you know. They're sacred undergarments. No, that's another story, too. We won't go there either.
My neighbor was like that, and I was talking to her about it, and she was so funny. We stand at the fence, and she says, "Faye, you don't have to worry about me," she says. And she pulls out this scapula medal, and she shows it to me. And I says, "What is that?" You know, and she tells me, she says, "If I wear this," she says, "I automatically get to go to heaven." And I said, "But what happens?" I said, "Do you wear it all the time?" She says, "Oh, yes, absolutely." And I said, "Even to take a shower?" "No, I take it off to take a shower." I said, "What happens if you fall in the shower
and die?
So now she's like, "Oh, I never thought of that." So then she got really upset with me. So.
Yeah, you can put a little plastic cover over it. And they do. You know, the Mormons are not supposed to take off their magic underwear. Yeah, they can take it off to go in the shower, but you have to have it right next to the shower for when you get out. Put it on. They call it their shield. That's their shield. And if you're wearing it, you're like, bullets can't hurt you and all that, you know. Like, you have super, it's like Superman's cape. See, y'all learning all kind of stuff tonight. See. Yes, sir.
But back to the text. And this is something that I remind myself of sometimes when I'm reading the Bible. It's like the historical context, right? So like Acts chapter 8 is not very far removed from Jesus's the timeline of history. It's not very far at all. From Jesus' crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, his 40 days spent with his disciples, and then ascension up into heaven. It's just a couple of years ago.
When Peter sees
this, that's why his words are so strong. This is just a couple of years ago. He saw everything that Jesus went through, and now this guy is trying to get a hold of this?
To buy grace.
Absolutely not. Your money... I hope your money gets buried with you. You know, yeah. I mean,
this is what he said: "Your money perish with you, because you have thought. You have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." I want to read this to you in the J.B. Phillips translation. "To hell with you and your money." Williams translates it, your money go to perdition with you for even dreaming you could buy the gift of God with money. Linsky translates it, may thou and thy silver be in perdition. Perdition is just another word for hell. I wrote in the margin of my Bible, I got to see, it's tiny. I got to see if I can read it. It says, this is the century, it's the contemporary English version. You and your money will both end up in hell if you think you can buy God's gift. Yeah. Well, let's think about just what Brother Nick said. Christ paid a great price for our salvation. And his gifts are offered freely and without price. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, listen, everyone that thirsts, everyone come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come and buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. The idea is that God's graces are offered to us freely. Everything he offers is free. Freely you've received, freely give. Imagine somebody charging money. If you need to be saved, you come up here with $1,000 right now. And we'll take Venmo, yeah. And you can be saved. Imagine somebody with the presumption to do that. We couldn't imagine it, but you know, some of the stuff that these guys do is borderline, I'll be honest with you. Some of the stuff they offer, the blessing of God, if you'll just donate X amount of dollars. And I don't want to be in their shoes come judgment day, because they're coming perilously close to the presumption of Simon right here. And listen, Simon's not the first one who got in trouble in the New Testament for messing with money. Because it was just three chapters over, it was Ananias and Sapphira. And now it's Simon. So, no, he didn't get struck down. He did not. But let's read the next verse, verse 21, because this is also very, very sober. When Peter says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. You have no part, no lot in this matter. It means you have no share, no portion in this matter. The word matter is the Greek word logos, where we get word. That's what it means, word. You have no part, you have nothing to do with this. You are excluded from this, is what Peter's telling him. You're excluded from this. You're not even in this. You're not even in this word, in this faith. It's very strong language. He says your heart's not right with God. The word right is the word that means straight, sincere, true, as opposed to being crooked. You know, the idea is you have a crooked heart, a perverse heart. You think, you dare to think that you can purchase God's gifts for money. By the way, I would add here that Peter knew what was in his heart by word of knowledge. This is God telling him, because nobody knows what's in another person's heart. 1 Kings 8:39, drill that into your mind. Thou and thou only knowest what is in the hearts of the children of men. Only God knows what's in people's hearts. You don't know. I don't know. I can presume to know. I can say, yeah, you got a wicked heart. I don't know your heart unless I can see by what you're doing that something ain't right. Or in this case, word of knowledge, which is a supernatural gift when God imparts knowledge of something going on in another person's life. Like Ananias and Sapphira, how did Peter know that they conspired together? Well, how has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? How do you know that? Word of knowledge. That's one of the spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Anyway, Peter knew because God showed him, I perceive you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, verse 23. Williams translates that, I see that you are a bitter weed and a bundle of crookedness. Which is a pretty good argument that some raise to say the man was never saved. The man did not get saved. His salvation was a sham. And maybe they're right. Maybe he never did get saved. Acts 8, verse 23. I perceive you're in the gall of bitterness. You're a bitter weed and a bundle of wickedness. Maybe he never got saved. On the other hand, Peter does call upon him to repent, which means maybe it's not too late. Go ahead, brother.
I believe the Bible.
I'm glad.
The Bible says that he believed and was baptized. The Bible doesn't say that he seemed to believe. It says that he believed.
It does, and it's the same word as the Samaritans who believed.
So the the question is, so he was saved. Now, can he turn aside? Yes, he can. You know, but I because he wasn't struck down. How many of us were perfect whenever we got saved, right?
Yeah.
Let's
have a show of hands.
I know I wasn't. And I'm still not. God's still working on me. My only point about that.
No, but listen, it's a very good point. You're a crooked man. You're a corrupt man. Your heart's not right. And then he says, repent, verse 22, repent of this thy wickedness. And then he says this, if maybe the thought or the intent, the plan of your heart may be forgiven thee, if maybe, if perchance, which kind of minimizes the chance of forgiveness. Like Peter's thinking you're dancing here with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that's the unforgivable, unpardonable sin. All sin against the Son of Man, Jesus said, will be forgiven. All manner of sin against the Son of Man be forgiven. He that sins against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. And he indicates you're dancing on the edge right here. It's almost like Peter thinks you may have gone too far to be forgiven. I mean, just judging by some of his language. And by the way, when he mentions to repent right here, there is a real sense of urgency in this. In other words, you have to do this right now. You have to do this right now. Don't repent of your wickedness right now and pray to God if maybe he will forgive you for the wickedness of your heart. So the idea is, this is the idea I get. If you die right now, you are damned. You better repent right now and pray and hope that God will forgive you. Pray right now. There's still a sliver of hope that God will forgive you, but it's conditioned upon you repenting and getting right right now, right now. And Simon's plea, verse 24, he says, please pray. You pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Because Peter's words has him dangling over hell right now. You better get right because you're about to fall in. And I don't want any of this to happen to me. Please pray for me. It's been pointed out, why didn't Simon pray for himself? That could be for a variety of reasons. I mean, he has just committed a horrible, blasphemous sin. So perhaps he feels God won't hear me. God won't listen to me at all. If I say anything at all, he might strike me dead. Maybe he was afraid. But he knew Peter was right with God. And maybe he's asking, please, please pray for me. Verse 24 is the last we read of Simon, not only in the book of Acts, but in the entire Bible. He's never mentioned again. Verse 24, pray for me that none of these terrible things would happen to me. So, did Simon truly repent? Some believe he did. Some believe he repented and was restored and followed the Lord the rest of his days. Others believe differently. There are several accounts of what happened to Simon in in second and third century church writings, Justin Martyr, about mid-second century, Irenaeus, about the same time, both of whom said that Simon the sorcerer went back to his old ways and that he mingled Christianity with some of the old sorcery, his old stuff, and became very famous in Rome. But you know, there's even some pseudepigraphal books, counterfeit books that came out after the second century that said his magic powers greatly increased. And there's one story in the book called The Gospel of Peter, which is a false book. It's not a true Bible book. But in that particular book, Simon the sorcerer is regaling great crowds in Rome by flying through the air by demonic power. And in the account, Peter prayed, and he came crashing to the ground and died. So that was, yeah.
Can we buy a donkey on the way out?
So here's my thinking. I believe all of those accounts are wrong, including Justin Martyr and including Irenaeus. And I'm going to tell you why. They write about a guy named Simon, but they're writing about this guy doing all of these feats. Now, you got to remember, they're writing in the middle of the second century. It's 100 years later, after Simon was dead and gone, probably. How many people you think are named Simon? There's 9 men named Simon in the New Testament alone. There's 9 Simons in the New Testament. So if you say, yeah, Simon, Jesus had two of the apostles were named Simon. You got Simon Peter, you got Simon the Zealot. Jesus' brother was named Simon. Judas Iscariot's dad is called Simon Iscariot. And there's a whole, there's Simon the Tanner, we'll read about him in chapter 9. And there's Simon the Leper. Jesus went to a feast at his house. Anyway, he disappears into obscurity. There's no way to know for sure what became of him. Maybe we'll see him in glory. I'd like to think so. And then the last verse of this particular section is verse 25. It kind of picks up where verse 17 left off about the Holy Spirit being poured out. And, you know, Peter and John had this experience praying for all these people who were receiving the Holy Spirit. The Lord was blessing them mightily. And so now it was time for the apostles to go back to Jerusalem. But, you know, it says that they testified and preached the word of the Lord. So they might have hung around a little while preaching. And then on their way home, the Bible says they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So, man, they were taking the gospel. Samaria was wide open. So they were bringing the gospel, and the Lord was doing wonderful things. All the way back to Jerusalem, they were preaching along the way. So that's where we'll end the account. We'll see if we find Simon in heaven, or hopefully so. And Ananias and Sapphira too. A lot of good discussion tonight. A pie man named Simon? Yeah, Simple Simon, Simon Says. And well, Father, bless, I pray, our studies in the Word. We thank you for the opportunity to open your Word and read and consider and learn. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us all to take warning by the warnings we read. Much better for us to learn from the warnings to others than to ourselves. Help us, Lord, to walk straight and uprightly and to remain steadfast in the faith. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If we can pray with you, we'll be happy to